I'd like to speak to everyone today a little bit about the subject of goals, specifically the importance of goals, a little bit about myself. Every now and again, I like to read what I guess people would call self-help books. I guess some people need them more than others, but, books about leadership or success or business, things of that nature, things that will help us improve our lives. And that's the basic genre that I enjoy reading. And one thing has always amazed me about those kinds of books, and that is, no matter what the industry is, no matter what the topic is, if it's about those kinds of things, about leadership or success, or if it's a self-help, one of the things that is pretty consistent across the board with those books is that all the authors pretty much, they disagree on a lot of things, but they agree on one thing. And that is the importance of goals. The importance of goals. No matter what it is, whether it's getting things done at work, whether it's saving for retirement, advancing your studies, no matter what it is, having a goal to focus on and drive towards, many, many authors out there and many people out there believe it's the number one secret, the number one trick to being successful and getting things done. I'm going to fiddle with this just a little bit more. For me, I believe and I agree with that goals are critical for success. And one of the greatest examples of the power of goals for me, I'm obviously not born in this country. I'm an American citizen now, but I was not born here. But I have a very enthusiastic interest in this country's history. And one of the things that I find as one of the greatest examples of the power of a goal is the United States Apollo program. I think we all know the story well. On May 25th, 1961, the president of the country got up in front of Congress, John F. Kennedy, and he challenged the American people to a goal. He challenged them to a singular goal, and that goal was to land a man on the moon and to bring him back safely, and to do it by the end of the decade, which was the 60s. I wasn't there. I'm sure there were some in this room that were around, that remember this, that can recall this. But everything I read, this was a gutsy goal for this country. This country had focused its efforts, focused its resources, focused its technology, its students, its engineers, the most brilliant minds of the country, to one goal. And that was to send a man to the moon and to bring him back safely. It was a great goal. If you think about it today, I think modern day generation may look back and say, oh, that's not such a big deal. I mean, today, after all, we have thousands of satellites orbiting Earth right now. We have landed on the moon many times. We've got things that are landing on Mars right now. Just this week, I saw in the news that for the first time, we're now getting close-up photos of Pluto, which may or may not be a planet. Not sure. Extraordinary feats of space and exploration that today this society takes for granted. But 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that wasn't the case. What the president of this country was challenging the United States with was fantasy. He was saying, go and put a man on that thing out there that we see shining and bring him back. He was asking this country to do something that no other country had done, no other man or woman had ever done. It was stupendous. It was and it still is an extraordinary feat, even though when we think about the technology and the things that we've accomplished today, that is still pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive. So having goals and then focusing on them and driving towards them are an important part of success in all attributes, including our spiritual lives. Now, I think that every single person in this room can in an instant rattle off what our spiritual goal is, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I don't think there's any argument here that is our goal. It's kind of amazing. I've spoken to a lot of people and about this subject, and I've met people that do, ritual type things. One person I met, she mentioned that her alarm clock in the morning is set to 6:33 in the morning, because that's the thing that she wants to think of very first thing in the morning. I've met another person that's his, you know, many people, that's his or her screensavers on their computers. And about the most bizarre one I've heard is a gentleman had it painted on the ceiling of his bedroom. So when he wakes up in the morning also, that's the first thing he sees, 6:33. So I don't think there's any confusion in this room and within God's church as to what our goal is, as to what it is we should be driving to. But that's not, when you're talking about goals, that's not the only thing that is important. You see, goals, generally speaking, are divided into two components. The first component is what we would call the what. What is the goal? What are we driving towards? The second component is what we would call the how. How do we intend to achieve that objective? How do we intend to get there? The what and the how. Now, this is true for personal goals. It's true for corporate goals. It's true in the case of JFK's Apollo program goal. And it's true for our spiritual goal as well. There are two components to our goal, the what and the how. And as I mentioned earlier, I think we all have a pretty good handle on the what. I think we all understand the what. What is it that we're trying to achieve? But is the how equally important to us or equally obvious to us? Do we understand the how? Is it clear to us? So what I'd like to do for the rest of this message, I'd like to take a brief look at what the goal is. So just a quick overview of what it is. And then what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a look at how. How do we accomplish it? And the goal of this message is to give everyone a clear understanding of what we can be doing in our everyday lives to ensure or to guarantee that we meet our goal, that we qualify for the kingdom. All right, so let's move right into part number one. Remember, part number one is the what, and this defines the end game of the goal. What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Now, one of the things that I love about the goal that John F. Kennedy gave the United States was just how brilliantly specific and clear it was. Send a man to the moon, bring him back. That's it. And do it within this time frame. Now, I don't think at the end of that speech there was anyone in the Senate or in Congress at the time that was looking around thinking, oh, I don't actually understand what he's asking us to do. This is not really clear to me. I'm pretty sure that every single man and woman in the audience, in the Senate, in Congress, understood exactly what the goal was. And that's one of the very first rules as it relates to goal setting, is make sure your goal is clear. Make sure it's specific. Now, just like the Commander-in-Chief of the United States at that time, JFK, just like he gave the country a very specific goal, our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ, has given us a very specific, a very clear goal as well. So if you could start turning to Matthew 6, please. Matthew 6, verse 33. We all know where that is. And it starts by saying, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm going to get into my Bible here. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there you have it. It's short, specific, and simple. That's the goal, right? And on the surface, this might look pretty clear, but there is some very important key words. You know, what I really love about Christ's words is on the surface they might be very simple and very clear, but every single word in some of his sentences you can drill down and get so much more. You can extrapolate so much more meaning from them. So let's do that quickly as it relates to this goal. The word seek there, I'm trying to quickly go through this, is the only verb in the instruction that we have. It's the only verb. It is, in other words, God is telling us, he's instructing us to do something. We have to do something. We have to seek. And that word means to search out, to desire, or to endeavor. And I particularly like the use of the word endeavor in the scripture, because the word endeavor is defined as having to make a strenuous effort. Having to make an effort to do something, to exert oneself, to push oneself, to stretch oneself in pursuit of something. So I really like that translation, to endeavor, to seek, to push. And the implication here by the use of this word seek is that, again, it's a verb. It requires effort. God is passing this instruction off to us, and he's saying, this is up to you now. You go find this. Go seek it. Endeavor to do this. So the other thing I'd like to look at is the word first. Now, the word first is a very simple word to us in English. It's very plain. It means chiefly. The word is important, but I think the context of this word is even more important. Remember, the context of the scripture is about worrying. Go quickly just a few scriptures up there to 31, Matthew 6, verse 31, and let's just look at this context. Therefore, do not worry, saying that what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first, there's that word, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. What makes the context of this scripture or goal so important is that it is mentioned, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is mentioned alongside drink, food, and clothing. These are fundamental needs for human survival. Without them, we would die. It's plain and simple. Without them, we would die. And we are told here that we need to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness above or before these things. So the combination of the word first as well as the context, they really put a good emphasis on the importance of this goal. The next thing I want to talk about as we look at this is the kingdom of God. So I think the church, for the most part, has a very good understanding of what the kingdom of God is. And of course, this is the focal point of our goal. In worldly Christianity, however, there are many different interpretations of what the kingdom of God is. Some people believe the kingdom is in heaven only. Some people believe that it's on earth today, the kingdom of God. Other people believe that the church is the kingdom. And other people believe that the kingdom of God is simply in our hearts. So there's a lot of misinterpretations out there in the world as to what the kingdom of God is. And it's kind of sad, because if the interpretation of the kingdom of God is off, this whole goal gets lost. The whole purpose of this goal is lost. So the first thing we need to understand is, what is the kingdom of God? Of course, the church, God's church, we understand the kingdom of God to be a literal kingdom. A kingdom that exists now in heaven, and will in the future be established here on earth with the second return of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in Matthew 6, and please turn with me to Daniel 2. And we're going to start reading in verse 37. Daniel 2, verse 37. It says, "You, O king," or King of Kings, this is obviously Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. We know the story well. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." So Daniel is speaking to a king that is king as part of a normal earthly kingdom. And he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom." So the context here is very clearly talking about kingdoms in the true sense of a word, kingdoms that have a government, a king, laws, and subjects. That's very plainly the context. Look at verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the Lord, or the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So just like the other kingdoms mentioned in this passage, the kingdom that is to be established here on earth by God will have a king, will have a government, it will have laws, and it will have subjects. So for all intents and purposes, the kingdom of God is just that. It's a kingdom that will be set up above all nations and, of course, ruled by Jesus Christ. The next thing I want to look at in our goal in Matthew 6, verse 33, is his righteousness. And that part, I don't know how you guys feel about this, but sometimes when and I'm guilty of this as well, but when you hear it, a lot of people leave out this part. They say, "Our goal is to seek you first the kingdom," and they leave out the "and his righteousness" part. And again, I'm guilty of this. I know I've done it. But this goal of ours is in fact two parts. It's both the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as it starts coming, you know, to an end, you'll see the importance of both together. We ought to desire both. We ought to desire both the kingdom and his righteousness. But what is God's righteousness? It's hard to desire something or to look for something or to seek something if we don't know what it is. And basically, the word righteousness is generally used in describing one's virtuous character. So the way somebody acts, someone's virtuous character as demonstrated by the way that they conduct themselves. Here in Matthew 6, we are commanded basically to seek God's righteousness, which is God's character defined by what it is that he does. And of course, we know what this character looks like, what it feels like, by the example of that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walked the earth in the character of God. And that's what God's righteousness is, and that's what we should be seeking, seeking and looking towards. And we'll take a closer look at that as well a little bit later. So hopefully this has helped us understand a little bit the what component of our goal. We are to endeavor, to desire, to pursue the kingdom of God and his perfect character. And we are to put this goal first in our lives, above everything else, above food, above drink, above shelter, above work. And that's basically what Matthew 6 verse 33 tells us. So that's the what of the goal. And again, we all know that. But let's take a quicker look at the how of the goal. So how do we go about achieving this? Remember, this part of the goal defines how to achieve it. What needs to be done for us to be successful? And of course, this part of the goal, this component, is critically important as well. Simply knowing and rehearsing what the goal is, you know, just walking around saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and acknowledging it and repeating it and saying it, that's not going to get us there. Knowing it very well is not going to get us there. We also need to follow the how. We need to execute the plan. We need to execute the how. Now, a really good practice when defining a goal is, once you understand the how, once you understand the target, is to put what they call a critical path in place, or a list of milestones. What's interesting, and basically what this is this is just a list of things in sequence that need to be done in order to achieve your goal. And I did some research on this. The NASA's Apollo program, they had some very clearly stated milestones. This was their critical path. Remember, their goal was to get to the moon and to come back safely. That was their goal. So very quickly on, they developed their list of milestones. And these are what, I found this very interesting. This is what they were. First, they needed to develop powerful solid fuel rockets. Second, they needed to develop lunar spacecraft capable of exiting and re-entering Earth's atmosphere. Then they needed to develop and deploy satellite communication so they could talk with all the staff. Then they needed to test unmanned exploration. So basically what they did is they sent rockets up into space and let them orbit and come back down. I think they sent a monkey in one or a dog or something to make sure that life could be sustained in space. Then they tested prolonged missions. So they sent the same thing but just at a prolonged state, and then they returned them back. And then they did the first manned mission. The manned mission was to, and this was all part of their sequence, this was their critical path. They sent a manned mission, they sent a man in a spacecraft, they sent him out into space, and he re-entered. And then they had to develop the ability for spacecraft to dock and undock. They developed the lunar module for landing on and lifting back off moon. And then they needed to test and retest re-entry. So re-entry into Earth's atmosphere with all this equipment. They needed to send it out and then bring it back in. So these are all the milestones that they needed to test and they needed to develop. Then they needed to develop contingency plans for each one of these things. If something happened and didn't go right, what was the contingency plan? What was the backup plan? And then finally, the cherry on the cake of all of this was the actual, you know, full program of putting all these things together that they had practiced and perfected. Put all these things together and then execute on going to the moon and coming back. This is how NASA achieved their goal. This is their milestones. This was their critical path. And as you can see, it took much, much more work and studying and expertise than just knowing what their goal was. NASA, the clever rocket scientists, and the American people back in the 60s, they didn't just walk around saying, yep, we're going to send a guy to the moon and we're going to bring him back. That's all we're going to do. Piece of cake. They didn't just walk around talking about it. They got stuck in and they got working on it. And they developed a plan and they executed according to that plan. Now, again, the same can be said and should be said about our goal. Just rehearsing it, just talking about it isn't enough. We need to do something. We need a critical path. We need a roadmap for our goal. But do we have one? Do we have a roadmap? Has God given us a roadmap? He's given us this goal. God has very clearly told us what our goal is. But has he told us the how? He's given us the what, but has he told us the how? Let's take a closer look. Turn with me, please, to Mark 1. Mark 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. Verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the central message of Jesus Christ. To warn people that the kingdom of God was coming and to give them instruction on how to prepare for it. This was the gospel. And here Jesus Christ lists two prerequisites. The first is to repent. So step one in all of this is repent. Step two is to believe or to have faith. And Peter adds to this in Acts 2. You don't have to turn there. We know this well. I'll just read it. In Acts 2, in verse 37, we know the context as well. A number of people just realized that they were responsible for murdering, for crucifying Christ, and they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, now when we heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter also mentions repentance. Again, he mentions the same roadmap. First step one, repentance. But notice, he doesn't mention faith. Instead, he mentions baptism. Did he forget to mention faith? Was it not important to him? No, he didn't. And the reason being, because baptism and faith are synonymous. Baptism is faith. Think about that for a second. When we get baptized, we're proclaiming faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. We've never seen him. We've never met him. He's never come and touched us. We've never seen the holes in his hands. So us getting baptized and committing to walk a new way of life in the name of Jesus Christ is complete faith. The faith that Christ requires, that he demands of us. It's faith that through the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, that we're washed, we're cleaned. And it's faith that God is true to keep his promise, that if we do these things, that we are saved in God's eyes and a better resurrection awaits for us. So getting baptized, the act of baptism, is us stepping forward in faith and committing our lives to God, committing the fact that we believe in Christ and that we believe that he is who he is, that his blood will wash our sins, and committing to change our life in faith. So through baptism, we are committing to repentance and confirming our faith in God. And again, it's at that point, we'll know this, that we receive the Holy Spirit. So we should start to see a roadmap emerging over here. First comes repentance, then comes and faith. After that, we have to get baptized, which is faith, and we get the Holy Spirit. So the roadmap starts to emerge here. But that's not where it ends. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we'll start in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Those are the things that we look forward to, the things that we look to in faith. That through these we may be partakers, or you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So whether we're Jew or Gentiles, through faith, we hold on to the same promises. We look forward to these things, and we do it in faith. It's this faith that forms the basis of our relationship with God. It's basically our starting point. And then look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, remember, faith is the starting point, add to your faith. And this is where the real roadmap begins. Add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. To your knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. This is your roadmap. This is our roadmap. These are the things that we need to be doing to achieve our goal. Verse 8, for if these things of yours, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you can see, there's much more to Christianity than just faith. A lot of Christians out there, so-called Christians, they believe that faith is the end game. That all you need is faith. Once you have faith, you're done, and your duty as a Christian is done. But that's not what we're instructed here. Faith is the starting point here. This is where we start. What Peter has basically given us here is our roadmap. It's the how component of our goal. We know what the goal is, and Peter's now showing us. He's teaching us. Christ is teaching us how we achieve this. What I wanted to do is I wanted to just briefly examine each of these little things very quickly. I think what I would encourage everyone to do is to study this roadmap. This is something we should all be studying every day. We should be looking at this because this is the how. This is the equivalent of NASA's roadmap to sending a man to the moon. So I'm just going to quickly go over it, just some points that I found interesting. But then please take this home and study it as well. So again, let's look at this starting in verse 5. Giving all diligence. That word diligence means urgency and haste. So giving all diligence or zeal, be urgent about it, equip or add to your faith. The first thing it says you should equip is virtue. And the word virtue can either be translated as excellence or courage. However, in this case, it's not necessary to choose between either excellence or courage, because this word here, virtue, means both. It means excellence in courage or courage in excellence. And basically, it's the same word that you would use as it relates to a good friend or a good employee, someone who is fervent, someone who does things well, someone who has the courage to do things well and the excellence to do things well as well. And basically what it applies to is the keeping of God's laws. Now, of course, keeping God's laws requires courage, but it also requires excellence. It requires steadfastness. The second word is knowledge, and knowledge is a pretty self-explanatory word. It means practical knowledge, or in some cases it can be translated as discernment as well, which is the ability to decide right from wrong, the knowledge to know what is right and what is wrong as it relates to God's word. The next word there is self-control, which literally means to take a grip of yourself. So it means to take a grip of yourself, to figure out, okay, Stephen, this is the way you need to go. Grab yourself and move yourself. And it's an interesting word because it is a word that acknowledges that there are certain pulls or lusts or passions in our human, carnal, physical, fleshly bodies. It doesn't disregard that. This word, it says, okay, I understand that these things exist, but despite the fact that these things exist, we, as Christians, should fight against them. So it doesn't disregard them. It acknowledges them and instructs us to rise above them. And then the word perseverance comes up, and we've spoken about this word already today. If you want to start turning to Hebrews 12, we were there earlier. But basically, this word can also be translated as patience, with the slight exception in that the word implies looking forward, like Oliver said. It implies lasting through something or going through something for the purpose of a future goal or a future benefit. This isn't just what this does not mean. This does not mean just gritting your teeth or gritting my teeth and just enduring through something and putting your head down and thinking, man, I can't wait for this thing to be over because it's painful. That's not what this word means. And we'll see a scripture here where it speaks to that. Look at Hebrews 12. And we can start in verse 1 of Hebrews 12 just to pick it up from the beginning. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. This is the word that Oliver used earlier. Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us. In verse 2, it gives us the perfect example of how we should be applying this word endurance in our lives. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, so for the future joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. There's that word, endured, persevered. He looked forward. Christ endured the cross knowing and understanding why he was doing it. He knew it. He looked, he endured it, looking forward, looking ahead, looking to the grand purpose. He didn't put his head down and grit his teeth and say, man, I can't wait for this to be over. He endured it because he knew why he was enduring it. And the same goes for us. Trials are obviously never fun. But this little word has a big lesson for us in that when we are going through those trials, we need to be looking forward, looking ahead. Why is this trial happening now? What can I learn from it? What can I be taught by this? How does this perfect me? How does this make me better going forward? And again, sometimes it is just easier to grit our teeth and bear it. But the example that Christ gave us is that we shouldn't. We should be looking forward and persevering in that way. Another one of the commentaries that I read put it like this, and that is that the word endurance can also be phrased as Christian steadfastness. It's the courageous acceptance that even the worst events in our lives serve a grand purpose in transforming us to perfection. So even the worst trials have a purpose, and that purpose is ahead. And hopefully that gives us a little bit of encouragement as we go through trials, that there is a grand purpose. The next word or the next virtue is godliness. And when I started researching this word, I actually found it pretty interesting that the very first description that I got was that this word cannot be translated into English. So not in a single word. And basically what it means is it encapsulates the true intent of the Greek word. So, The word that is used is eusebia. I'm sure that's absolutely not how you say it, but it's apparently pronounced eusebia, and it's the great characteristic that looks both ways. So that's what the Greek word means. It means looking both ways. And the implication here is that eusebia means that as Christians, we are to be looking both ways. What does that mean? We are obviously to look to God and render to God what is due to God. But at the same time, we also have a responsibility as humans to look towards our fellow man, each other, our spouses, our children. And we have a duty towards them as well. So this word means looking at both and understanding that there is a responsibility for us in both and walking in that way. So it's the humble acceptance that these two things exist, and that we should be carrying out those responsibilities for both. And basically, it's a word that personifies in a lot of people's minds and a lot of commentaries. It's really the word that personifies the Christian religion, in that it infers double duty, both to God and to others, to our neighbors. The second to last word is brotherly kindness. And this word here is, you know, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a very interesting word. We get a lot of, in our English today, we get a lot of words that come from the word Philadelphia. Of course, we understand it as, again, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. What it really means, though, is it's really just a continuation or an add-on to the previous one. It's really to look out for the needs of others. And if you think about the word Philadelphia, there's a lot of words that come from it. Philanthropic, being charitable, giving, that comes from that word. And there's a lot of other words that come from it. And really what it means is just to look out for other people, to help other people, to serve other people, to put others in a high esteem. And we know where that comes from in Philippians. So that's brotherly kindness. And very lastly, the virtues end with love. And it's agape love. That word there is agape. This is the word that we know this well. It's generally used when it describes the love that parents have for their children, or that God has for us, for humans. And it can be translated as an unconditional love, a love that is just there unconditionally, a love that is always giving, a love that is always sacrificing, a love that is always concerned for others, a love that is always compassionate to others. And it's the ultimate virtue. This here, agape, is the ultimate virtue, and it is really the virtue that makes up the very character of God, agape love. Now, these attributes, or these virtues, they're progressive. They're progressive. And I think that's the important thing for us to understand. Nobody can expect to have perfect agape love the second we're baptized. This is a learned thing. It's something that we are to progress, that we are to mature spiritually. Achieving and refining these attributes takes time. In some cases, a lifetime. Because we start at faith, and then we move up, and we rung by rung, if it's like climbing a ladder, and we move to the next one, and then the next one. Again, it's like a ladder, and when we're baptized, that's where we start. We start at the bottom and we keep moving up. And with God's Holy Spirit and with His help, we perfect these things in our lives. I know for one, I was a little bit discouraged when I was first baptized because I was told, oh, you'll have all the fruits and you'll be good. And it wasn't the case with me. I still don't have perfect agape love. I remember, you know, pretty clearly speaking to my family and my parents saying, man, I don't feel that absolute unconditional love yet. And they said, just be patient. You have to grow. You have to develop these things. And it's an ongoing, lifelong battle and struggle for me. And I think the Christian walk and the Christian way, that's more or less what it is. This is what this roadmap is. It's where we start at faith, and it ends us at agape. But it's a long process. It's a process of perfection. It's a process of getting us to the point where our lives, at the end of the day, or our heart, at the end of the day, looks like God's heart, which is love. And you know what? Sometimes we'll slip. Sometimes as we're climbing up on this ladder, we'll slip. And we'll go down a rung, maybe. But that's life. It's going to happen to everybody. The important thing is, this is the most important thing, is to get back on that ladder and keep on climbing. Keep focusing on what the goal is and keep moving forward. That's what character development looks like. That's exactly what character development looks like. And it'll be hard. It will be hard, but it will be worth it. If we follow these things, these virtues, this roadmap, it'll be worth it. Look at verse 10 there, please. We're at 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Sorry, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things meaning where you start at faith and you go through the virtues and you end in love, if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do these things, if we stay on the ladder and keep climbing and keep looking up and keep moving towards that ultimate virtue, which is love, the very character of God, we are told here in your Bible, in my Bible, that we are guaranteed entry into the kingdom of God. It's a guarantee. And this is how we do it. This scripture here in 2 Peter gives us the roadmap to achieving our goal. This is how we do it. We're guaranteed to be successful. It starts with repentance and faith. And again, it ends with love, the very character of God. This is the how. This is how we achieve it. So today we, just in quickly recap, today we took a closer look at our number one goal. And we did so by breaking it into two primary components. Remember the what. What is our goal? What is it that we're trying to achieve? And we know that it's to seek, to pursue, to endeavor the kingdom of God and his perfect character. And secondly, we looked at how we are to do it. We are to do certain things if we want to achieve our goal. There is a roadmap that we need to follow. And that roadmap is, obviously it starts with repentance and faith, at which point we receive at baptism God's Holy Spirit. And then we walk in our Christian life. We add to our faith virtue and then knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then last of all, the greatest virtue of all, love, the character of God. And again, what we've been given here is really a roadmap to righteousness, to God's righteousness. Our goal, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Probably a better translation is seek ye first the kingdom of God by seeking his righteousness. Because if we seek his righteousness, these things, and we perfect the character of God and he perfects his character in us, that will guarantee us entry into the kingdom. But we are still to seek it. We are still to seek the kingdom, to pursue the kingdom. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. That's our reward. You know, one of the things that I loved most about Kennedy's speech to Congress was his grit and his determination. And a lot of people, they've heard the first part of this goal, but they haven't heard the second part. So I want to quickly read that. He says, first, I believe that this nation, this is JFK, I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth. We've all heard those words before. I love the next sentence. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish. Kennedy set the bar high. He set the bar high. He wasn't interested in the easy stuff. He didn't say, hey, we're going to just send a guy, you know, around the earth and bring him back in. He sought out and he challenged the country to achieve the hardest, most difficult, most expensive goal. And he knew that. He knew that he was going to be stretching this country incredible ways. He knew it was going to be tough, but he also believed it was possible. He believed it was possible. And likewise, Christ has indeed set the bar high for us. He has asked us, he's asking us, as part of our spiritual journey, to perform a seemingly impossible, insurmountable task to wash this carnal nature out and become like him. That's a high bar. It's going to stretch us. It's going to take everything that we have to get there. But Christ knows it's possible. He wouldn't send us on a fool's errand. He wouldn't send us on this journey and say, oh, I don't really know if you would do it. He knows we can do it. He believes we can do it. And he's given us the tools that we need, the Holy Spirit. I wasn't there on July 20th, 1969. I don't think I was thought of yet, but I have watched some videos, and I know this in reading history, that on July 20th, 1969, the whole world stopped. Everyone, from people in the United States to people in China, people in Russia, people down in Africa where I'm from, the whole world stopped. And they watched in incredible awe as this country achieved their goal. And a man walked out of a spacecraft in a funny spacesuit and jumped onto the moon. The whole world was amazed. And then, of course, they sent the man back to Earth, and the goal was accomplished. As impressive and grand and brilliant as the Apollo space program was, and still is, it was, at the end of the day, just a very small step for man. However, Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth will indeed be a giant leap for all of mankind. May God speed that day.